A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 9, 2003, entitled, A Non-Election Year Election Sermon. The text for the sermon are Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 7 and 11, and Luke 19, verses 41 through 46. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Let me say a word about the strange title of this sermon this morning, a non-election year election sermon. It's a non-election year, but it's not really a non-election year because we did have elections, but we didn't have elections on national or state issues or candidates. And so my point of saying it's a non-election year is it's a time without the intensity of feeling or concern about particular issues. And at such a time when there are not pressing issues upon us, where there is likely to be polarization and strong feelings, it's the best time to deal with how we deal with those kinds of social, political, national, world issues that confront us as a people. And so I call it an election sermon. Not necessarily a good name for what I'm trying to talk about, but what I mean is a sermon perhaps that would be preached in the light of a democratic people casting their votes and making up their minds on issues and candidates on the basis of some sense of awareness of the spiritual dimension of the issues or the candidates that are being placed before us. So an election sermon. I get the idea from a great English preacher, Henry Perry Lydon, who was a 19th century preacher. He was an intelligent, scholarly, conservative, evangelical, Anglican preacher who held the pulpit of Great St. Paul's in London. And when I was in seminary, we studied some of the great preachers, and Lydon was one of the models. And I began then to buy used volumes of Lydon's sermons from England. And I accumulated a shelf full of them. And I would go back to those sermons many, many times. And occasionally, I would read a sermon of Lydon's that was, I can't remember what he called it. I could remember if I could have gone to my shelf and picked up the book and found it, but I sold the book last summer. Dumb thing to do. There's no need to do it, and this is the first time that I've sold some books, and I'm sorry. Anyway, what Lydon would do annually is have a sermon in Great St. Paul's that would address the issues, the critical issues that were facing the English people. And he did this very responsibly, in a very scholarly, very marvelous manner. And I suppose that it was the Church of England's counterpart to maybe the Queen's annual address to Parliament. Maybe it was something like, in our situation, the President's State of the Union address. It was a sermon that addressed the nation and those critical issues that were before it. Of course, this was simple because in England, the church is established. The Queen appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so there was the union of church and state still in England to this day. But what was going on there was that the church had a voice in addressing critical issues of a social, political nature, like the Hebrew prophets. Israel began as a theocracy. God was their sovereign. But there came a point, remember, when Samuel was a leader, and the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king, so we'll be like other nations. And he said, you'll be sorry. They said, nonetheless. So a king was appointed, and Israel became a monarchy. However, the prophetic office arose along with the monarchy, and those who study these things tell us that Israel was saved from the autocratic rule of despots that that marked their neighbors by that prophetic office that always reminded the king that he was the king by the good pleasure of God, who alone was sovereign. And the king was anointed by the priest with oil, the sign of the Holy Spirit, the sign that he was a servant of God. He was not autonomous. But once again, this was kind of unnatural, because there was not a state and a religious establishment in Israel. It was all one, and the temple was the center of that. And that's why Jeremiah, in the text that we read this morning, I read from his famous temple sermon, in which he stands in the steps of the temple as the people are coming to worship, and he says, "Don't say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we." In other words, don't find your security in the fact that there is a temple here to which you can attend, which is the symbolic center, the seat of God's presence in your midst. Don't take that for granted. You don't think that you can violate the covenant community life, that covenant community which was characteristic of God's people, Israel, the doing of justice, the care for the marginalized and the poor and the weak, and the total devotion to Yahweh. And in the society of the day, in Jeremiah's time, there was corruption. They were violating this. And Jeremiah was saying to them, look, Babylon is coming, and exile is imminent, because it will be the judgment of God for your failure to live according to the covenant of God. Jesus picked up that text from Jeremiah, also combining it with one from Isaiah, "My house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." In other words, you think you can go out and do all kinds of corporate scandal, etc., etc., and then you can come and hide in the temple, and somehow or other you'll be sheltered from judgment because you're hiding within the temple. You've made the temple a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And so Jesus was picking up that same prophetic role of the Hebrew prophet. He was a prophet in the best sense of the word. But there again, you didn't have the political establishment and the religious establishment. You had a nation whose political religious reality was all one, with the temple being the symbolic center of it all. And so I suppose you could say, well, it was natural for the prophet to address Israel as that special people of God. What do we do? Because we are an experiment. I think a very marvelous experiment. And the separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson's image of that wall of separation between church and state. That wall being chipped away, I think, in our day, and I think to our hurt. I want to be very clear that I affirm the separation of church and state. I believe that our nation was born in that age of reason, that dynamic period of human history, the Enlightenment, post the time of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity, all of that democratic ferment that was rising to the surface. Our nation was born, it was an experiment, throwing off all of that baggage of the European systems and throwing off all forms of authoritarianism, and lifting up the rights, the inalienable rights of the human being. I think that was a great, marvelous breakthrough in human experience. I do not trust organized religion. I do not trust organized religion with power. There has been too much tragedy, too much violence in the history of humankind that has used religion as its fuel. I affirm our situation of the separation of church and state. But my question to you this morning, and it's a serious question, it's a sincere question. I come to you asking you to consider a question, not having an answer for you. My question is, given that we have the separation of church and state, how does the church play its role over against the state in order that in the issues that we as a people face, the spiritual dimension of those issues might be lifted up? Obviously, in the political establishment, there's going to be political rhetoric, there's going to be propagandizing, there's going to be campaigning of all forms and shapes, there's going to be the opposing parties, and that's all part of our political system, and it has its strong points, and it can have some weak points. But how do we, as a people, a religious community, a people who want to have more than politics as usual, more than just pragmatism, more than just expediency, more than elections being able to be bought and paid for, how do we bring the spiritual dimension before the people so that when we cast our votes, or when we make our decisions as a nation, we have become aware, a consciousness has been raised as to the spiritual aspects of those respective issues or candidates for whom we'll be asked to decide? If you've got the separation of church and state, how does the church exercise its responsibility for the whole people, for the well-being of society? That's an honest question that I want you to think about with me this morning, because our situation is somewhat unique. And as I think about this, I think about my own story. I came out of school and came to this congregation in 1960, and I was a salvation preacher. And I really believed that my responsibility was to preach the gospel, to call my people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ in order that they might have their sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. And I didn't really have to deal with issues of political, economic, social implication. I didn't deal with them. I didn't think, I was raised on the cliche, religion and politics don't mix. And so in my early years, it wasn't a problem. Then I left here and I went to New Jersey, and during that time it was the Vietnam War situation was becoming critical. And I can remember hearing the prophetic voices and protests and realizing that we were in a fix. But it ended, we left without victory or honor, and I had not raised my voice. But I was not, I was growing restless about that, because I was recognizing more and more what a large slice of life was not taken into account in my ministry. And then I went to Europe, but my own struggles were what I had to do. I had to take a theological bath, you know. I had to figure it out theologically and biblically. And that's where my growing edge was. And for 4 years, I wrestled. It was really the first education I got. It was the first time I ever asked an honest question or really sought an answer that I didn't start out with. And I had gone to school till age 25, using every bit of intellectual power I had to buttress the presuppositions that I imbibed with my mother's milk. It's a tragedy, but it's true. But now I was beginning, and I had to do it theologically and biblically, and well, for the last 30 years here, you know, I've been dragging you kicking and screaming through this experience of trying to figure out how to translate the theological tradition into a relevant statement for today, how to reimagine the faith and the spiritual life. I'm so delighted that Ian Lawton is coming here without all that baggage that I've carried and dragged along and bothered you with, so that he could start out fresh with all of the enthusiasm and optimism and joy of finding out what it means to live a spiritual life in the 21st century. Isn't it going to be fun? It's going to be so much fun. But what we've been through has brought us to the point where we're ready for that. But now, I'm asking you now myself, you know, in the springtime of my senility, how should this kind of thing be handled in a nation that values the separation of church and state, and yet certainly wouldn't advocate that its whole national life be devoid of spiritual commentary, of spiritual comment? How can we do that? It's one thing to enunciate ideals and principles, but they have to land somewhere. It's easier to look in retrospect and try to think about those things. That's why I keep coming back to Bonhoeffer so often, because here was a Christian man who really in his heart believed that to follow Jesus was to be a pacifist, who saw what was going on in his nation, and who said explicitly, I have to choose whether to will the downfall of my nation in order that Western civilization may be saved, rather than the success of my nation, which will be the destruction of Western civilization. Here was a Christian thinker who was really a pacifist, who was wrenched in his soul, who put himself in the place of conspirators to assassinate Hitler, an act, a concrete act. His ideal, his passion had to find concrete action. And he didn't just do that on the side. He also preached it. He preached it until they cut him off the air. Oh, blessed be the preacher who gets cut off. You see? Because he is saying something that is touching the nerve. That is, as Luther would say, that is addressing where the battle is raging. How do we do that? We, as a church community generally, I think, in this country, have pretty much operated on the basis that religion and politics don't mix. And you may be a person who say, I don't come to church to hear about politics. Okay. And tell me, how does Christian faith, how does biblical faith, how does a prophetic witness lift awareness and raise consciousness so that we might be helped to see the larger picture and choose wisely. Well, I know we can do it in various ways, and we do it here. We're going to do it here next week. We're going to do it here following this service. Joel Toppin's going to talk about American Empire, and that's good because that's a forum, and there's questions and answers and interaction. Next week, Howard will talk about intelligent design, and that's very pertinent. Right now, it's a state issue. Our state is focused by the right-wing forces that want to get creationism back into the school. And next week, right here, Howard will lecture, and he will demonstrate. I was so glad that this wonderful interview in the paper with him, where he was able to say, you know, trying to get creationism in the school, that's a stealth approach, and it's bad theology, and it's bad science. It's important. It's important because three of the legislatures who have sponsored these bills in our legislature come from Western Michigan. And I was so happy in the article that our representative Barbara Vanderveen was quoted, because she says she's for this because she believes in a creator. That's ignorance. Of course we believe in a creator. That's not the point. And if you sponsor a bill in the legislature, you ought to understand something about it, I would think. Tomorrow night, come to the circle of friends. You don't have to be gay, you could just be happy. Because the issue there is important. We have, again, in our state, this ridiculous idea, which is wanting to come out of the Ottawa County Commission about defining marriage constitutionally. And it really is an attack on the gay lesbian community, and that paranoid fear about same-sex unions. So it's good in those forums because there's talk back. But I raise the question, how can we handle it as a community as a whole? Because otherwise you see, what the church becomes in its worship is an irrelevant gathering of like-minded people trying to find comfort and security, a kind of ritual society that is unrelated to where we really live. We really live in the broader culture. We really deal with these broader issues. And there should be the light of the Word of God. I don't have the Word of God, but I should be responsible at least to lift up these things in order that we might think about it together, and in order that we might vote with great diversity, but with intentionality, so that we know and we have thought about it, so that we have not simply, on national issues, yielded to tribalism and nationalism, which is sin. That we have thought about it in the presence of the God who transcends every border and who transcends every image that the respective religions have of God. I don't want the militant religious right, which for the last two or three decades has really gotten into the fray, bless their hearts. They've gotten into the fray, but I don't want that to be the only voice of people who value the spiritual dimension. I want an intelligent, passionate, open, liberal congregation like this. Not as a congregation. We don't need to do it together. But where you are, and do it intelligently and seriously. How can we do this? I would be satisfied this morning if you would go out of here and if you would say, you know, Dick has raised an honest question and a real question. I got to quit. I got so much good stuff here. I can't. You're going to have to come back another time. It's really good stuff. I knew I was going to be handling this, and I knew that I was handling it like, I don't know how to handle this. So at Duba's table last Tuesday, I said, Duncan Littlefield, he had this powerful pulpit in the city for all of those many years. And of course, Duncan, he always gets after me, and he tells me no certain terms how to do it and so on. Don said, Duncan, you were a preacher that preached. Dick is a pastor who preaches. Duncan, he'd wail away from that pulpit, and he didn't really, he was oblivious to who was out there. He spoke to issues, local, national, and with a powerful prophetic voice. And he had a kind of armor about him, which I don't have. Right now they're doing a movie on Gerald Ford, and he's being filmed because when Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon, his assistant Buchan counseled with Duncan Littlefair, and Duncan went into the pulpit and advocated the forgiving of Richard Nixon. I mean, from Grand Rapids, a pulpit that touched the nation's capital. Relevance, power, prophetic. I'd rather be your priest. I really would. Last week, All Saints Day, candles, remembering those we've loved and lost a while. Then I sat up there and watched you stream forward to receive the Eucharist. That's so deeply moving. And then I could speak to you about the secret of dying well is living well. And in the narthex, Michael Bauman comes up and says, Dick, the timing was right. He said, tomorrow my dad's going to go off the respirator. And he said, I want to take the tape. And he took the tape. And Monday they took him off the respirator, but he was able to be with the family. And Mr. and Mrs. Bauman listened to the sermon. And Tuesday morning he died. And that's what I really love to be about. And we'll never lose that here. But this is too important a place. And the world has two important critical issues for us not to deal with the larger picture, for the well-being of society, for the healing of the nation, for the creation of global community. I'll consider this morning a success if you go out of here saying it's an honest question, I have to think about it, and if you'll promise me never, never to say, I didn't come to church for politics.